Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, this is your holy word we are about to open and read and study. And therefore, it is without question that the Holy Spirit must govern this process. And I do pray that you keep the foolishness of the preacher out, but the foolishness of preaching in, so that we might know your wisdom as it has been delivered to us through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. Although I'll tell you, we won't be in Exodus 9 very long. It's one of my unpublished fantasies to be a Roman Catholic priest in a confessional. When someone comes into that confessional and says, "Father, I have sinned," and my response would be, "Stop right there. Get rid of that thing that you're holding in your hands, and you talk to Jesus, because he's the one who took your sins away and he's the one who paid the debt." I have sinned is a very important series of words to come out of the mouth of any human being, particularly precious words to come out of the mouth of a Christian. I'm going to read the text in a minute, and we're going to see where in this hailstorm that we're going to actually postpone till next week. I don't have power to postpone hailstorms, but I do have discretion in pushing off a study that I thought I was going to have today, because when I got into the study and was doing some reading and thinking, I thought, let's see how many other people in the Bible have said, "I have sinned," and who either absolutely didn't mean it or equivocated and were really not sure what the story was of that person's heart, and then go to two people who we definitely understand were believers. Many of you here, I'm sure, have said at one time or other in your life, "I have sinned." I don't know who you had in your mind as to who you were saying these words to, but it's got to be to God Almighty and an understanding of Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Mediator. Confession of sin is one of the most essential parts of our walk with God. In the adult Bible class that I teach at 9:15 here on Sunday mornings, we're going through the book of the prophet Hosea. And in the latter part of the book, last chapter, 14, after God has shown this horrid picture of how bad Israel was and what God had to do to discipline that nation, including removing the nation from where it once actually lived, are these words. "Bring words," God says. "Bring words. Don't just haul your body into a box. Don't just come into a building like this and sit down in a pew. Bring words. Talk to me about who you are and what sins have been committed, so that just as you richly pour it out to me, I can reversely richly pour back out to you my words of grace, mercy, and forgiveness." That's why it's important. All right, let's read Exodus 9, 13 to 35. We'll see two-thirds of the way through this passage that Pharaoh has enough brains to say something that he hopes will stop all this, but he doesn't mean it. Exodus 9:13. "The Lord did according to the word of Moses and the..." That's, I'm reading in the wrong chapter. Sorry, we're almost doing frogs over again. I'm sure you don't want to do that. Exodus 9:13. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. This time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you will know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, they will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses." Interesting, we've got some Egyptians who are Listening up. Verse 21. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that the hail may fall in the land of Egypt, on man and beast, on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky and said, sent thunder and hail and, note this, and fire, no doubt lightning, to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field throughout all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, here it is, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Now before you print a ticket that says heaven bound and put it in Pharaoh's hand, just hang on. Make supplication to the Lord, Pharaoh says, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I'll let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord, and the thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley was all ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud, but the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripen late. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. And they would think that alone would have done it again for Pharaoh, just that it stopped as quickly as it began. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Now we will deal with this text next week in its context. I want to focus on this. I have sinned. Now, Pharaoh is the first one we're looking at here, and that will be brief. I'll bring to your attention a wonderful, helpful quotation by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who wrote on this text actually a number of times. He said this, "This is the repentance that was born in the storm and died in the calm." You like that? This is a repentance that is born in a storm but dies in the calm. Oh, God, take it away. It hurts. No, I won't do it again. God takes the pressure off and we're right back into it. It's calm now. I can go back to serving myself instead of the Lord God. You know, when I read Spurgeon, he had some advantages that I don't have. And it's not that he was a Baptist. That's not the advantage. The advantage was that he lived in London when there were cobblestone streets and funeral carriages had wooden spoked wheels with iron bands on them. And when a funeral took place, everybody had an audible reminder that death was coming to them, too. We've sterilized it in America, you know. Phone calls are made, ashes go up a chimney, or if you do go to a cemetery, there's golf turf over the pile of mud that we should be looking at, and everybody goes home before they shovel the dirt onto the thunderous lid of the coffin. It's sterilized. When anybody's thinking about death, we don't want any noise, nothing ugly, just come, go, say words, and beat it. We'll fix it up after you leave. That's where we are. But when you have daily reminders of sickness and death, and that this is coming to us all, you know, he had a boatload of illustrations that I can't tap into just because of the era in which he lived. I'm glad we have flush toilets, trust me, but still, he had a number of things that he could get into that I can't. Maybe we should live in a day of funeral carriages. I don't know. But anyway, I want you to see here that Pharaoh is absolutely under the wrong influence. And when the Holy Spirit works in a man or a woman's life, The I have sinned carries a lot with it. It carries with it the belief that Jesus is God's Son, that when he died on the cross, it wasn't some removed ancient act that had nothing to do with you, but we'll sort of demysterize it and I'll understand something about it and go on my merry way. This is not what it is. I know that there are some of you in this room who are very heavily burdened with sins in your life. You know, that sometimes people will come to me and alone and say, I got this going on in my life. Will you please pray for me? That is so helpful to me. Because I know who I am. You know, I know what's in me. And it's just a wonderful reminder to know that there are people out there who, even though they're well-dressed and smell pretty good, on a Sunday morning can come to me and say, my life is really, really messed up. And I need help, and I want you to pray for me. And I don't know if I'm the only person they've told, or I might be one of three. But when I look over an audience like this, if you're like me, we need to bring words to God, don't we? We need to actually make it personal, make it detailed. None of this general stuff has to be very helpful. Well, I feel very sure in telling you, on the basis of the authority of the Word of God, that Pharaoh's I have sinned meant nothing. And it was an escape hatch. This thought just came to me, but this is a good illustration. Sometimes I have to be careful. First church that I pastored in New Jersey, which was the only other one besides here, in Deerfield, New Jersey, was right next town over, just a mile away, was a place called Seabrook, New Jersey. And some of you have probably seen Seabrook frozen vegetables in your supermarkets and so forth. Charles F. Seabrook had a patent on the first freeze-dried process for vegetables, and it was happening in South Jersey, where I live. I remember going to the plant and seeing how the whole thing worked. Well, he was a wealthy man, and he went to the Deerfield Presbyterian Church, where I was the pastor, and he gave lots of money to the church. He did this and he did that. One of the coolest things that he did was all the floorboards came up out of this church. This church is older than the United States. The United States wasn't even a nation yet when this church was built. And he had heating pipes put down in concrete and then slate put down over that so that when you came in the wintertime, you just kicked your shoes off and your socks were right on nice, toasty, warm rocks. And I hadn't been in Deerfield very long when somebody said, you know what they call the building down there, don't you? Meaning the church. I said, no, what do they call it? They said, they call it Charlie's Fire Escape. Because Charles F. Seabrook, as wealthy as he was and as smart as he was and as generous as he was, never gave any evidence that he knew Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior and the salt of the earth, the believers in the Church of Jesus Christ, watched this wealthy man come and go and I'm sure wanted to see some sort of fruit of repentance, and I guess they didn't. Anyway, what do I know? I never met the man. And Charlie's Fire Escape, I never forgot that. You get the idea, don't you? You come to church, you fix things, you give money, and you're not going to go to hell because you're a good guy. Well, Pharaoh's Fire Escape were his words, I have sinned. This time it's our fault. You are the righteous ones, and we are the wicked ones. That's a pretty good statement, don't you think? It's like, yeah, keep it going, man, keep it going. But it stops right there. You see, the wicked know they're wicked. And the wicked know that God is righteous. But without the Holy Spirit in their lives bringing conviction to them, they're not able to love it and embrace it. So we're going to put the Pharaoh over in the loser bin, where God had put him first, because he doesn't know what it means to say, I have sinned, with any understanding of conviction. Follow me now to the second person. We're going to go through a few of these. His name is Balaam. You ever heard of him? Numbers chapter 22. Balaam is, I'm not trying to just be flip. The guy is a true nut job. When you read Numbers chapter 22, he's kind of like Rahab, the ex-harlot who's living in Jericho. He'd heard about God. He knew about the Lord God Jehovah way before Israel ever got up into that area of Moab and so forth. Remember the spies came into Jericho and the readers said, how did Rahab, who was an ex-prostitute in this walled city, know anything about God or Israel? And her answer was, we've heard. We've heard what your God did to the peoples around you, and it was very clear, and it's another whole doctrine I don't have time to get into, but God revealed himself to Rahab through the knowledge of what God was doing through Israel. Well, Balaam seems to be in that category. He is a prophet, if you will, in the land of Midian, and he knew God. Before he ever heard the gospel, before he ever met anybody like a Joshua or so forth, it's very interesting. But he's a double-minded man because here's Israel moving north, right? They're like a steamroller coming into the land of Moab and the Amorites and so forth. And King Balak of the Amorites that saw them coming, said, this is like the movie The Blob. You know, these people are coming and they're all over the place. I can't stop them. They're going to overrun us. Now, Balaam, I'm hiring you. I want you to go stand over the precipice of the hill there, and I want you to curse Israel. I'm going to pay you to curse Israel. And Balaam says, yeah, I can't say anything but what the Lord, my God, tells me to say. And this went back and forth three times. He gets up on a hill, and instead of cursing, he blesses. And Balak goes, ay, 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 what does this guy not get? You know, so he pulls him over. The fact that he even had three conversations with Balaam is what gets me confused. Now, what is Balaam? Some kind of an idiot. He's really God's man. And he knows that God wants him to bless Israel and not curse him. What's the point of playing politics with King Balak three times in a row? Anyway, I want to show you just three verses here. It's Numbers 22, verse 18. Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his whole house, the king's palace full of silver and gold, I could do nothing either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now, if he had said the Lord God, that would give me a little pause. When he says the Lord my God, well, that's personal. He's admitting that Jehovah is his God. But now let's go a little farther. Chapter 22, verse 34. This is after the donkey has spoken, and that amazing little piece there. Numbers 22, 34. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, and I did not know that you were standing in the way there against me. Now then, if it's displeasing to you, I will turn back. So, you see, Balaam was riding an animal, a donkey, to go, as far as Balak thought, curse Israel again. We're going to try it again. Please, curse Israel. And he's on the way. He knows he's not going to do it, so why he's involved in it, I don't know. That's why I say we call him the double-minded man. And the donkey stops and pinches Balaam's wall, a leg up against the wall, and he can't move, you know. He curses the donkey, and the donkey basically says, what's the matter with you? You know, now if a donkey turned around and talked to me, I'd get off the donkey if I could. But he has a little conversation with the donkey, and he realizes the angel of the Lord is there, and that's why he says this, I have sinned. In other words, I'm wrong even to be doing this. But then he proceeds the next time he gets a chance. Look at chapter 24 of Numbers and verse 1. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. Now, I want to cut Balaam a little break because he had never read the New Testament, didn't know John Calvin, and he had never had lunch with Augustine. So, you know, his theology is a little whacked out. But when it comes to this verse, notice what he says. This time, I'm not going to go seek omens. He was sidling up to Balak and to his magicians that lived there in Midian because he thought he might get something from it. The messenger of God cannot pollute himself with the messages of the world. It's got to be a clean break. You can have lunch with a non-believer. You know, you can take a vacation with a non-believer, but you can't marry a non-believer, and you can't stand in a pulpit like this and speak out of both sides of your mouth so everybody's happy. I remember a fellow student at Princeton Seminary when we were looking for, you know, and we're in the market to find a church or for God to show. I knew God was in charge of this process. This guy had a resume in this pocket and a resume in this pocket. And when he would go speak to a pulpit-seeking committee, he'd hear a little bit about what the church was all about and decide which resume he wanted to give them to meet what they believed. Not to say, here I stand as a preacher of the Word of God, take it or leave it. It was, oh, you feel that way? I think we could get along, you know. We're not redeemed by Jesus Christ to get along with the world. were redeemed by Jesus Christ to be a light and to obey Him. Balaam is going into the I don't know bin for me. I suppose if I had to pull a lever for him, I'd put him in the redeemed camp. But he's a double-minded guy. And I hope nobody in here, when you say, I have sinned, are in the mental framework that Balaam is in, that you can, well, I know I need to be truthful to God, but when the opportunity in my world and my culture opens up to kind of cozy up to the other side, I'll do it. There might be something in it for me. Oh, no, I believe, but it's comfortable. See, you got to be in one place or the other. Let's go to the third person. King Saul. 1 Kings 15. 1 Kings 15. This is also a long story, which I don't have time to read. But if you don't, again, there are always people in an audience like this, I'm sure, who know about as much of the Old Testament as you do how to put a car engine together. And you know it's there, but you've never really read it. Israel had the Lord God Jehovah as their king. Samuel was the prophet of the day. The people said, everybody else has the coolest stuff. They got thrones, they got scepters, they got chariots, they got horses, they got people running in front of their chariots. Look at us. It's embarrassing to be out here in the middle of nowhere with a God you can't see, with no horse, nothing. Can we have a king? How about Saul? He's tall and handsome. He's a warrior. And, you know, the people said, we want him as our king. And God said to Samuel, don't worry, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. And as we've been seeing in the book of Hosea, when people say, I want to go my way and to hell with God, you know what God does? Go right ahead. Jump in. Tell me how that tastes after you've been drinking that for a while. God lets us go. He lets us run into the muck that we're so determined to run into. And God said, you may have him as your king. He's going to draft your men. He's going to draft your women. You're going to go to battle. People are going to die. He's going to tax you to death. And then there was a day when the test came for Saul. Saul, God said to Saul, now Saul, here's the test to see if you're listening to me or listening to yourself. I want you to go to battle against King Agag, and when you come up against him, I want you to kill him, every man, woman, and child that belongs to him, and kill the flocks. Do not bring the spoil of this evil man back into the camp of Israel. So Saul goes out to battle. Bang, bang, bang. Got a lot of dead people, but here's King Agag. A prize. So he ropes him up and drags him back in and brings all these animals with him. And when Samuel comes to find out how it went, that great passage in the Bible, what is all this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? You know, he knew that Saul had not obeyed God. And here's what happens. You go to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 15. 1 Samuel 15:15. God has already told Samuel, you disobeyed me, I'm rejecting you, you're done. 15, Saul said, they have brought from them the Amalekites for the people spared. Get this, he lied. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Oh, now it really gets thick. To sacrifice to the Lord your God, not the Lord my God. He's talking to Samuel here about what went wrong. And he said, it wasn't me. The people did it. Oh, and was anyway, for sacrifice to the Lord your God. Look down at chapter, same chapter, verse 24. What does Samuel say? I mean Saul. What does Saul say to Samuel? I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voices. Pharaoh said, I have sinned. And it was a foxhole conversion. And man, as soon as the war was over, he was right out doing his Pharaoh stuff. Balaam played with the world. Dangerous place to be. Saul, phony. From elbow to elbow and from eyeball to ankle. This guy was phony. He wanted the praises of men. And when it came to describing God as his God, he said, "This is to the Lord your God, Samuel." That's a bad statement. My friends, do you know God is your God? Do you know that Jesus Christ is the only one who can make that connection between you and God? There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, you do not know God. And that's not Norm Coop's deduction. That's the teaching of the Word of God. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," said Jesus. "No one can come to the Father but by me." There's only one door. There's a gazillion doors to Jesus, but only one door to God the Father. And it's Christ. Saul lied. Saul feared the people. One day he's a prophet. The next day he's having lunch with witches. One day he loves David. The next day he's throwing spears at David. You know what memory foam is? Some of you have memory foam mattresses and pillows, right? You stick your finger down in there and it makes a depression. You sit back and just watch that thing come right back out again. That's what Saul's heart was like. Anything that God ever did in his life went in, left an impression, and as soon as God stepped back, right back to what he always was. You don't want a memory foam heart when it comes to a relationship with God. You want a heart that will break like an egg, empty itself of itself, smash it, throw it in the garbage, and God puts a new heart there that now is designed to serve Christ. Who do you think's next? Achan, head. Achan. You ever heard of Achan? Well, as Israel's moving north, the first battle's done, right? Jericho is over. Done. They blew the trumpet. God brought the walls down. This is going to be easy, I'm sure some of them thought. Well, the next city was Ai. And God said, "Joshua, you tell everybody, there's a ban. I don't want any of that stuff. When you get into Ai and I deliver the city into your hands, don't be bringing out silver and gold and idols and cool stuff that you think you want. Leave it there. These cities of the Canaanites are to be judged. They're all to die. Their cities are to be burned with fire, or I will leave them in preservation for you to use later. But you've got to be obedient to me. And if anybody in the camp, if anybody disobeys me, it's going to go badly. My blessings will be withheld. You're going to lose the battle." So they go up against Ai, and boom, boom, bang, and Achan's in there, and he sees some stuff he wants, and he takes it, and suddenly the battle goes badly, and they lose. And God says, "Joshua, let's get everybody out here in the field and see what happened here." So let's go see what happened. Let's go to the book of Joshua, chapter 7. Joshua 7, verses 13 to 20. This is God speaking now, because something very bad has happened and it's all gone wrong. "Rise up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot,'" I love this, "'you cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things from under the ban in your midst.'" Folks, this is how you love the Bible. You take that verse out of the Old Testament and plug it right into your little old New Testament life. Who are your enemies? What are your issues? What's beating you up? What's killing you? What's burying your home, your marriage, your relationship to your kids? What's going wrong at the office? What's God say here? "There are things under the ban, and you cannot stand before your enemies if you're living in disobedience to me." That's what he's saying. God, I don't understand why everything's going wrong in my life. Remember this. You cannot stand before your enemies if you're walking in disobedience to God. You can walk in disobedience to God and confess it and repent of it and ask for help, but you can't just ignore it. You can't, it doesn't matter. It does matter. All right, so let's look at this. 14. "In the morning, you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot," notice that, the Lord cast the dice, "when it shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes, it'll come by household, and then by man." So they threw a lot to get the tribe. Then they threw another lot to identify the family. Then they threw another lot to find out who it actually was. Verse 15, it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. So, Joshua does all of this. They get everybody out. It falls on Achan. You see in verse 19, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you've done. Don't hide it from me. So Achan said to Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. And then he explains exactly what he did. And look at verse 25. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones. Not just Achan, but his poor wife and kids, all of them. Burned them with fire after they had stoned them. And it says in verse 26, they raised a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And then the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Now don't go out of here saying, all right, see that Old Testament? I told you, that God in the Old Testament is just a hothead. He just gets ticked off, blows people away, and that's it. I don't want that kind of God. Listen, God was teaching them. They're new. They've just gotten into the promised land. The inheritance is standing before them. They just had one great victory. This is another whole sermon. I can't get into it now. Victory of Jericho. Man, everything we are doing must be just right. And you go into the second battle and kaboom. What happened? Well, you were so inflated with yourself after the first victory, you didn't even listen to what I said about the second battle. What do you think about Achan? His confession seems genuine. But one thing that holds me up about Achan is this. When he knew everything had gone wrong, and God said, all right, I want everybody out in the assembly. Now, imagine, you're Achan. We're out here in the field, and the priests are about to bring out the dice. Find out what tribe we're dealing with. So that it goes down. It's my tribe. It's okay, man. There's 3,000 families in my tribe. Well, then the second set, boom, down on the ground it goes again. Now, my family? Yeah. He waited. He had to wait until the pressure was right at the door. He had to wait until the knife was at the throat before he said, I have sinned. When this whole thing started, if he had said, Joshua, stop. You don't have to trouble all of Israel. I'm the guy. I was wrong. I confessed my sin willfully, voluntarily. See, I felt a little better about Achan at that point. But because he's forced into it, so I put him in the I don't know Lord box. I'm trying to bring these examples forward to make sure that when we get to the end here with Job and the prodigal son, that you know that you're in the right camp. Let's go to Judas. This will be quick. Judas Iscariot, the treasurer of the disciples, the son of perdition. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 4. You know, God is God, and I know God is God Almighty, not God some mighty, and the decisions that God makes are beyond Norm Coop, so I'm never going to question them. I know his ways are above my ways and his thoughts are above my thoughts. So why he singled out a man to be the son of perdition who was going to betray Jesus Christ and perish because of it, I do not know. But God's God and Norm's Norm, and I'm not going to mess with him. So we read the scriptures and we just let it speak for itself. Now there's a confession here. You know what happened. He took silver from the leaders of the Jews to betray Christ. And when we come to Matthew chapter 27, here's what we see. Verse 1, when the morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they found him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he, Jesus, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said to him, what the heck do we care? see to it yourself. So he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary, and he departed, and he went out, and he hanged himself. Can a man take blood money, turn somebody in who is innocent? Can a man go into a law court and sit on a witness stand and tell a lie that brings a person who's innocent here to go to prison or maybe even die? Can that happen and you still be a believer? Yes, it can. Forget the fact that Judas was the son of perdition and God had wound him down before he was even born. But what I want you to see here is that this confession is devoid of any hope. Look, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, and we come to God through Jesus Christ and say, "Oh, Father, I've sinned. I'm coming to you with words here. I'm a wreck. I've done this, you know." And I'm washing this whole petition before God with what an idiot I am, what a sinner I am, how wonderful Jesus is. You've said, God, that if I confess my sins, you're faithful and just to forgive me. So if I'm clinging to the promises, if I'm clinging to Jesus, no matter how miserable I am, I have some hope. But if I just say, "Oh, I've betrayed innocent blood, throw all the money on the floor," but I have no hope, no hope at all attached to the words, "I have sinned," you're lost. There are people all over the world today who are saying in their own little private wacky world to the whatever God they think is out there, "I've sinned. What do I need to do to keep you from killing me?" But they have no hope. They have no message. They have nothing to fall back on. See, when you come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, what you're doing is handing God's word right back to him. "Father, I don't deserve this, but you told me that if I confess my sins, you're faithful and just to forgive me. Forgive me." And he will. But that's my hope, because I know God, and he's given me hope, so I can do that. Let's go to the last two and do this quickly. Job and the prodigal son. Now, Job's a little difficult because of the way it's worded, but in Job chapter 7 and verse 20, he asks the question, "Have I sinned?" But when you read all of Job, you have more than you need. This is the man who says, of whom it is said, God says, have you noticed my servant Job, a righteous man in all the earth? Now listen, if God says you are a righteous man in all the earth, you can burn your insurance policy. You're okay, you're safe. If God says that about you. He also said, "I know that I will see my Redeemer standing on the earth in the latter day." Job knew that the Messiah was coming. And this is precious because I want you to see in Job 7:20. I didn't put markers in my Bible here today because I knew I'd be all over the place. So I'm getting there. There we go. Job 7:20. "Have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? And why hast thou set me as thy target so that I am a burden to myself?" I just want you to see that those words are there. I can't take time to deal with the context, but I want you to turn the page to chapter 9. Job asks the most important question that a person can ask. "In truth, I know this is so. How can a man be right in the sight of God?" Now look, that's the same question that every person in every pagan religion in the whole world is asking today. How can I be right with the God who I know exists, even though I don't know what he looks like, where he lives, or what his name is? I know there's somebody out there, because I sure didn't arrive here by myself. And I feel very guilty about who I am and what I do. So I need to do something to push the wrath of God back, all right? What must a man do to be right with God? Well, Job understood this. Look at verse 33 of the same chapter. I love this. Because you have to take this verse and combine it with his faith that he would one day see the Redeemer standing on the earth in the latter day. Look at this, verse 33 of Job 9. "There is no umpire between us. God, I need an umpire. I need a mediator who may lay his," get this, "I may lay his hand on both of us." On both of us. This is the ingenious teaching of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He's God and man. He can hold the Father's hand with one hand, and he can hold my hand with the other. See? That's why he became flesh. Spirit, flesh. Job said, "There's no umpire. I need an umpire. I need somebody who can stand between God and me." So he raises the right question, and he answers it himself when he says, "I know, I will see my Redeemer standing on the earth in the latter day." He knew that a mediator was coming. And in the New Testament, the doctrine is there. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Job understood. He was a believer. He knew his sin was covered by the Redeemer. Do you? And finally, we go to the prodigal son, which I know is a parable. Luke 15. And while we're turning to Luke 15, I guess I'm a little conscious of the time, and some of you here are probably saying, oh, stop it, Norman, just finish it all, do what you got to do. You know, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 is necessary reading for the beat-up Christian who's crying, who's in pain, who knows they've screwed their life up beyond definition, but there's hope. Listen, none of you in this room have messed up your life more than King David. How many of you in here have stolen another man's wife and killed him? I saw no hands go up, not that I expected to see any. But this is serious business, okay? David, having done that and being as lousy a father as there could be, writes Psalm 32 and 51 where he just says, I'm so sick of myself, I am sick. I weep all night. I'm losing weight. I can't concentrate on anything. And then he moves over to Psalm 51 and he says, cleanse me. Though my sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. And then the latter part of verse chapter 51 of the Psalms is this great, I will once again be able to enter into the assembly and I can testify to other people what you, a forgiving God, is like. That's the big upside of Psalm 51. The beginning of it is like drinking tar. It's horrible. It's all about his sadness and his grief and his sin. But when he gets to the end of chapter 51, he's standing in the pulpit saying, I got a Savior who forgives sins. Well, you know the story of the prodigal son. You know, what can I say? He's sitting in the pig pit and he says, I know what I'm going to do. I will rise to my father and I will go to him and I will say, Father, I have sinned against God and in your sight. So he knows what to do. So he runs to dad. I probably came up over the little hill before he looked down on the old farmhouse there and wondering, you know, I wonder when my mother stopped crying when I left and I wonder where my stupid brother is. He was always a pain to me. But my dad, oh man, I miss my dad. And while he's looking, his dad's been looking, and sees him and comes running at him. You know, the eyes of mercy saw his son. The legs of mercy carried him to his son. The arms of mercy wrapped around his son. And the tongue and the words of mercy were spoken to him. Where just as the boy was about to say, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just send me down to one of the shacks there. I'll be an employee. His father stopped him and said, knock it off. You're my son. Hey, fire up the oven. Get a calf. Oh, yeah. Filet mignon tonight. Tune the harps because we're going to have music. Because my boy who was lost has been found. This is the grace of God. I have sinned. But I know the God who loves me by his grace in Jesus Christ can forgive me. So I have hope. But if you're a Pharaoh, I've sinned. Yeah, you're the good guys. We're the bad guys. Don't do that again. That's all phony. Saul, oh, phony. Balaam, who knows? But Job and the prodigal son, that's where we want to be. Is that where you are? All I'm asking is this question. Because you don't have to tell me that you know you're a sinner. I know you know that, even if you're too prideful to admit it. You're a jerk and you know it. But is there any hope in your heart when you say to God, I have sinned, that the Redeemer has stepped in to forgive you? And his name is Jesus Christ. That's good news. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, if you turn away from any person who comes to you saying, Father, I have sinned, and in the name of Jesus Christ, I ask you to forgive me, and you turned away from that, that person would be the first person to ever see that happen. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for just you. You are the best. You have loved us from all eternity. You demonstrated it at the cross, and you've demonstrated it 1,000 times in our life and forgiving us. Forgive us, Father, for having such thick cataracts in our spiritual sight that we don't even see how much you love us and pursue us. So, thank you for your salvation. Give us patience, Father, with those with whom we minister and work. And may the joy of the believer in this place today hit the ecstatic level just to know what it is to be truly and fully forgiven. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.